Today's passage is coming from Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Thank you. Please be seated.
Well, once again, we come to a passage in which the question probably arises. I don't see the relevancy of this in my life, but I trust that you will when we get finished. As we've been looking at this time span that has been given to us this millennium, there are certain things that are happening that Scripture is explaining to us. One is, of course, at the beginning of the time, Satan is bound, and then at the end of this time, Satan is released. So there seems to be that picture that begins it and ends it, and it is revealed by those particular signs or those events. The question is, why are these things happening? Why even have this 1,000 years? And the tendency is to make everything an allegory, a metaphor, a figure of speech, and you know, if you do that, then maybe you can settle in that maybe even these things don't even really happen. They're just a part of our lives, and you know, we're all in a millennium or whatever, however you want to perceive it. Nevertheless, in so doing, we would marginalize not only Scripture, but marginalize the truth. And the whole desire and design of this particular passage is to show the reality of evil and a power of evil that exists. And so though some may perceive Satan, once again, as some kind of metaphor or something to look at, we believe that he actually exists. He's a real being. And we're going to see his play within this particular passage, that there is a purpose in his existence. And I think this is one of the things that people oftentimes wrestle over. Why even have a Satan? How did he come into being? And we're going to maybe in some ways review over that once again. But the point is that God is doing a work in our lives, and he's revealing things in our lives in and through everything. And God is using all these things to reveal the truth. Of course, this is a book called Revelation. So Apocalyptus is all about unveiling and uncovering and revealing that which is true. And God is doing that in our lives. To remind you once again, and not to be over redundant about this, but to remind you, this book is written to the 7 churches in Asia Minor. And so we know that there's a purpose why he's telling us these things. And we need to extrapolate that purpose in the final end of this particular study. As we come to this, we're going to be looking at specifically what would happen if a righteous world had an alternative, had a choice, and the necessity of that and why that has to be. When we come to this time of millennial, just by way of review, if you back up into chapter 19 and you look at the end of that time of the tribulation, it says that the false prophet and the beast are thrown in the lake of fire, and that's basically the end of them. This time that has come up to this point has been the time of the nations and the time of overt, if I could put it this way, overt rebellion. It is an interesting picture of Babylon taking on that personification, as well as you almost perceive Nimrod in the midst of it. The point being is that on the earth there is a savagery, an insatiable desire to conquer, and a moving in that vein thus the beast. And there is a false prophet involved in which signs and wonders are that which attract people and allure people. And we live in a day and age in which all of these things are true. What the passage is saying is that there is that overt rebellion reveals certain things. It reveals, first of all, the genuineness of the saints. If in fact you're outnumbered, and if in fact everybody else is going the way of the world and you don't, this is going to distinguish you quite easily. And we see that distinguishing in that time of the tribulation. So in a way, what he's telling the church is that you have to be distinguishable. I'm not saying that this is not a real event. These are not real 7 years. But he's writing to the church, and he's telling them, you have to be distinct in the world. You're set apart. The word holy literally means set apart or different or not like the world. And so God has called us to live in a way that let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. Of course, Thessalonians, as well as Colossians, really emphasizes the fact that we've been called out of this darkness and into God's marvelous light. So there's clearly a distinguishing. Ephesians 5 even says that you and I, we once were darkness, but now it actually describes us, we are light. So you see that standing out. Of course, at the beginning of Revelation, the church is seen as like candlesticks and the picture of we are lights in the world. So God has called us to do that. Well, during the time of great tribulation and great hardship, what would happen if you believed in Christ? Well, genuine faith is not going to yield. It's not going to bend. It'll remain true. And so we remain true. Well, what happens if, in fact, righteousness reigns on the earth? What happens if you were to get rid of all of the influences and even Satan himself were bound? And just to remind you, who is this Satan? Well, his very name means adversary. And specifically, he is one that is against. He is the one who stands against God. And thus his words, thus his name, Satan, makes reference to an adversary or one who stands against God. Now, he works in largely two different ways. The first thing that he does is that he emboldens the wicked. The second thing that he does is he accuses the righteous. So he works in those particular areas, and we're going to see that as we go on. In the time of evil and during the time of tribulation, he had a role, but it was not, his role was not out there as far as being overt, but was more covert, and that's how he works. Now, what he does is he begins to embolden the wicked, and so the beast and the false prophet were strengthened by him. If you back up into Revelation chapter 13, we'll see that interplay. In chapter 13, it says, verse 1, and he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw the beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns, 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like that of a lion. Of course, you take the different nations during the time of Daniel and their picture that is being described in the book of Daniel. That's the same picture in which the nations have these personalities of these different kinds of beasts. But it goes on and says, and if you look at the end of verse 2, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, why didn't Satan just take over? And the answer is that he was emboldening wickedness. He was strengthening wickedness. His great strength is behind the scenes. It's very interesting as we see this playing. So the question then arises as we come to chapter 20, in which the beast and the false prophet are cast, so the overt influence is now gone. God brings in those that were abiding in righteousness during the time of the tribulation. They are sitting on the thrones within the text. They are the ones reigning and ruling. And so we understand that they're reigning and ruling in righteousness. As you read about these interesting pictures of the millennium in the Old Testament, it reminds us that this is a time in which justice and righteousness is reigning. It's established and upheld, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. It's a day when nations submit to God's people and to God. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, they literally actually submit to the root of Jesse, which is a pretty interesting way of saying it, that all of the wealth and the resources of the nations, Scripture tells us, will be actually used to build up God's kingdom. That's interesting. That's shown in Isaiah chapter 60. Nations and dignitaries of God's nations and dignitaries of the world will come and minister to God's people in Isaiah chapter 49. You see that there is this a praise of the earth, and the nations will learn about God's word. And that's seen in Isaiah chapter 62. All these things reveal that this is going to happen. Now, Zechariah chapter 14 tells us that during this time of righteousness, that if in fact you decide to rebel, that there's going to be swift punishment, almost instantaneous. So not to get in too much detail, but if you rebel, your eyes will rot in your socket, and you'll just melt down. You'll have a meltdown. But the point is that wickedness won't have an opportunity to gain strength, and so it'll be snuffed out almost immediately. Now it's during this particular time of the millennium. So the question is, okay, so you have this time of righteousness reigning, and it's reigning on the earth with mortals, which is pretty interesting as well, and. Here they are. Here we have these individuals and these nations coming, and they're bowing down to God and they're worshiping God. And the question is, why? And the answer is pretty clear as you look at Psalm 66 or Psalm 81, where it says that the unrighteous, the ungodly, will feign worship if in fact the righteous are in power. So that if, in fact, there's enough strength, enough power, unlike the righteous people who will do right, even if, in fact, it's going to be very dangerous for them to do it, they still continue to do right, the wicked will change with their surroundings. And so they're willing to acquiesce, they're willing to go along with whatever the kingdom of the world is doing. And so how do you know this is true? Well, we know it's true because of the end of the millennium. Because the end of the millennium, now Satan is released. And it will not be the overt boldness that will bring people to rebel against God, but it will be the covert deception that will cause them to change. In many respects, the first part of the tribulation and all the rebellion, we see the influences of the world and how they can so move men to do wrong. And the tendency of man, of course, is to say, you know, it wasn't my fault. You know, I'm a victim of my surroundings. And it's either their parents or their, you know, siblings or had something to do with the neighborhood or the country that they live in. There's always something and someone to blame. And so the question then arises, well, what if you lived in a perfect world? And in that perfect world, everything was done right, and you had every opportunity. In fact, righteousness was rewarded, and everything was a benefit for doing what was right. What happened then? Well, probably everything would go pretty smooth, and that's what happens for 1,000 years. Everything goes pretty smooth. But at the end, Satan is released, and the reason why he's released is to reveal the heart. And so what we see a difference in is the difference between the overt rebellion of man, and now what we're going to see is the covert rebellion of man. In other words, what has been in his heart all along. If man were given an opportunity to do wrong, would he do it? If man were given a door to step out and accomplish things that maybe had been there all along, but maybe he didn't have the strength or the boldness or the courage to do what he wanted to do, but if he was emboldened in some way, would he do it? And in this particular passage, it says, yes, he would. Not only would he do it, he would do it in great number. And, you know, when Scripture says there are only a few that are being saved, it actually means that. That we in America have lived in a day and age in which, for many years, it's been fairly popular to be a Christian. Fairly popular. It was not a negative thing to say you were going to church. It was not a bad thing to say, you know, that you were reading your Bible. But it's now becoming bad in the eyes of the world. It's now becoming something to be criticized in the eyes of the world. The test is now coming. Who is the real believer? And when an opportunity is given for those that are unrighteous to be unrighteous, you know, you wonder, why aren't you going to church anymore? Well, I don't need to go to church anymore. So you were going to church because you felt like you had to. And the answer is absolutely. You know, because now they've been emboldened because, what? Evil is now encouraging them or strengthening them. So the necessity of the evil one. Ezekiel chapter 28 talks to us about this one who is called Satan. And we've often used the passage as that description of him. But let me just point out a few points of 28, and if you want to turn there, you can. But the thing about Satan initially was, as Scripture tells us, that he was created perfect in every way. So it's a great statement. But the emphasis of the passage is that he was the epitome of perfection. Now, I can't understand and comprehend how that would happen, because I would think perfect is perfect, but I think that perfect can, I would say that you have something that is meant to be kind of shiny, and you say, well, that's perfect and kind of shiny, and you have something that was meant to be really shiny, and that's perfect and really shiny. I guess that would be the way I would describe Satan. He was the really shiny guy, and sort of the difference between in paint, you know, so some flat paint, well, that's perfect flat paint, that's perfect. You know, so the point is that he's described in his perfection, and specifically in wisdom and in beauty. That the passage says he was perfect in wisdom and he was perfect in beauty. Now, verse 17 of 28 says that because of this, he became corrupt. That is to say, because of his perfection in wisdom, it actually aligns wisdom with corruption. He became corrupt, and because of his perfection and beauty, he became proud. So you wonder where these things come from. So he goes on and talks about the fact that his position was on the holy mountain, so he was of the highest position. So not only that, but Scripture tells us that he was blameless in all his ways. So there's this perfection in the way that he accomplishes things, the way that he does this thing. So you see this perfection of position, that he's perfection in power. He has perfection in his appearance. He's not corrupt in any way. And then, oh yeah, verse 16 says that he was successful in everything that he did. So you tie all those things together, and what you have is a perfect life. The perception is if, in fact, I have all of these perfect things, then I'm going to be happy. And this is the deception of Satan. The deception of Satan is all about perfection. The deception of Satan is all about power. It's all about position. It's all about success. And the concern that God has is that we would believe this lie. That this is where happiness is. This is where joy comes from. But the only thing it does is it makes you embittered if, in fact, somebody is beloved as you are. The perfect example at the very beginning of time was with Cain and Abel. And Cain was perceived by virtue of his name, the gotten one. They perceived, of course, the promise was to Eve that through your seed, one is going to come, will be the Messiah. And she goes, hey, we got one. This is the one, the gotten one. Obviously, he didn't turn out to be the gotten one, but by virtue of Abel being born, who just simply means breath, Habel, is the word that's used repeatedly, by the way, in the book of Ecclesiastes, which is translated futility or vanity. So that's the name Abel. So they have a second kid, and I guess their idea was, what do we have this one for? We already have the gotten one. So it's just not a necessary ingredient. Nevertheless, surprise of all surprises, Abel was pleasing to God. Well, this infuriated the gotten one, and he wanted to kill. Well, in a way, that's kind of a picture of the heavens, that you have this one in the realm of privilege and position and power, and anyone or anything could be loved more than him, just beyond his ability to comprehend. And the hatred came out of this, he became an adversary to everyone. As Cain wanted to kill Abel, he wants to destroy. He becomes the great destroyer. And so the picture is. The point of the matter is that the way that he deceives is through this venue, through power, through perfection, through, and it's one of the reasons why, and we're going to see this as we go on, it's one of the reasons why when you see Christ dealing with the seven churches at the very beginning, he brings Satan's name into play a number of times, because he knows, and he doesn't want them to be ignorant about, as Paul will say, what the schemes of Satan are. That he's at work. How does he work? Well, we're going to see that within the passage. If you look with me in chapter 20, in verse 7, it talks about, once again, the completion of these 1,000 years in which, once again, righteousness dwells. There's no doubt about it. And here again, if I could somehow parallel, I believe in some way Ezekiel 28 parallels Revelation chapter 20, because Revelation 20, you have this sort of heaven on earth, righteousness is dwelling, so how could anything go wrong, right? That's what we're saying, right? How can anything go wrong? Righteousness is reigning. Well, that's the way it was going on in heaven when the rebellion of Satan occurred. So where does it come from? And in many respects, this particular passage, this small paragraph, is going to align and reveal to us that there are deeper issues than the external influence around us. Jeremiah 17 will tell us that the heart of man is desperately sick. We don't believe that. We think that we're basically good. So, given the opportunity, or given the pressure of being good, we will be good. We will be good. What's also interesting, if you look at this passage in the releasing of Satan from prison, you're going to see that he goes out to deceive the nations. It doesn't go into great detail how he deceives the nations. It just says that he deceives them. So we know that, according to Scripture, how he works. We'll talk about that, but it's just him. And we're going to see him working as he does behind the scenes for the purpose of deceiving. Now, planao, the word that is used for deceiving, is just a simple word which means to take somebody away from the truth. So he's going to take people. Now, they've been living in a kingdom of righteousness for 1,000 years. If you interview anybody, has this benefited you? Yes. Are things going well? Yes. Is everybody happy? Yes. Do you want to continue following him? I don't think so. See, that's what's hard for us to comprehend. I mean, you see this in politics. You see this, I mean, you go, you vote for this guy, everything's going better, and then you go, I think I'll vote for another guy. You don't even know where that comes from. It's like out of the blue. How did things change so rapidly? So verse 7 says, and when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. And the number of them is like the sand of the seashore. You go, how could that be? How could that many people have lived in righteousness and want to rebel? There are nuances in Scripture, hints that point us in interesting directions. And if you just take a moment, you can see what those hints are. It says that he goes out and deceives the nations, but it emphasizes specifically Gog and Magog. Is that not correct? Mm-hmm. Which is probably about the only other place that I can remember seeing that is in largely in the book of Ezekiel. But there is another place that I see it. And let me just mention, Gog was perceived to be the king. Magog was conceived to be the nation. The question is, where did Magog come from? And that's the interesting question. And the answer is, and you don't need to turn there, but the answer is in Genesis chapter 10. And in Genesis chapter 10, we follow genealogy. We're following genealogies of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But specifically, we're following, in this text, Japheth. Well, Noah had three sons. They come off the ark. So the only people that populate the earth are these three sons. So who comes from Japheth? Well, it says that one of his sons is Magog. So it becomes a nation, so to speak, and Gog becomes one of the great kings of that particular nation. What's interesting is that this genealogy follows Genesis 9, which talks about Noah when he comes out of the flood, and coming out of the flood, sorrow is overwhelming him, and in his sorrow plants a vineyard, gets drunk, and there's an exposing. Ham uncovers, says something about it instead of seeking to cover his father. And it seems like the blame is on his son, which is more the grandson of Canaan. And so there's impropriety there, disrespect, dishonoring. It is the nation, it is the lineage of Ham that brings forth Nimrod, that brings forth Babylon, that brings forth the open, we'll call it the open rebellion of the world. Shem is mentioned first in the text, and then Japheth helped cover over their father. The passage is clear when you go through the blessings that a blessing is given to Shem that is far greater than Japheth. You would think that if they both did the right thing, that the blessing would be greater, as just as great for Japheth as it was for Shem. But the difference is that because Shem is mentioned first, the scripture is emphasizing that it was his idea. Therefore, the promised seed, i.e. Abraham, will come through Shem. But Japheth will have Magog. Magog then becomes a picture of somebody that does the right thing because it's expected of him. And so you have this underlying presence of, well, I mean, it's like people that go into church, right? There are people that go to church every Sunday, religiously. But the question is, why are they doing it? And if, in fact, there was the right combination, what would happen? We perceive the deception and the temptation of Satan as being such a terrible and horrible thing. But remember, God is using Satan. So he uses Satan in the life of Job. For what purpose? To expose to Job that you're trusting in your own righteousness. You perceive that it's your righteousness. In fact, Job was heading down the same pathway of Satan himself. It's all about me. It's about my glory. Look what I've done. Look how good I am. And this is his defense. I believe that Job really wanted to do the right thing. And God believed that he really wanted to do the right thing, or else he wouldn't have revealed to Job his problem. The same thing is true with Peter. I mean, Scripture tells us that Satan requests the permission to sift him in Luke 22. But why would God release Satan on Peter, his beloved disciple? Because Peter says, I've got this. His strength is in Peter. And God says, it has to be revealed. It has to be shown. Peter has to know this is not true. He can't do this. And so through the power of this evil one who loves to reveal the evil of others, because why? Because he just hates to see anybody being loved or being drawn to God more than him. So he begins to attack, and he strives to find any imperfection in anyone else. He strives to display the weakness of man in his strength. He looks for those opportunities. And at the very beginning, when you consider in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6, he begins to tempt Eve, and he tempts her with shiny things and perfect things, things of beauty. And she realizes that this could be perfect wisdom. I could attain perfect knowledge through this. And so she saw, Scripture says, that this would give her that, as well as it was a beautiful thing to look at. So he tempts her. How does he tempt her? Has God said? He questions the veracity of God. He questions the goodness of God. Nobody could be that perfect. Nobody can be that good. And in many respects, God's Achilles heel in the mind of Satan is that he's loving. And so Satan sees this as a flaw. Because love would have a tendency to maybe overlook flaws of others. So he's going to use every opportunity he can to criticize in that particular realm. I mean, God's just trying to hold you back. Why would he give you a choice anyway, you know? So the perception of the choice is an act of love, and of course that goes against the nature of Satan. As we come to this passage, we have in verse 8, the nations of the earth are going to be deceived. And it gives this interesting picture. And what is, to me, extremely interesting is, like I said, it doesn't go into the great detail of how he's deceived. But because this is written to the church, and because the whole book needs to be taken in the context, we already know he's told us how Satan deceives. So if you go back with me in Revelation chapter 2, we see, interestingly enough, Satan mentioned a number of times within the passage. If not mentioned when dealing with the church at Ephesus, and I'm going to tell you why as we go a little bit further, but if you look with me in verse 8 of chapter 2, to the angel of the church at Smyrna write, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are what? Of the synagogue of Satan. Now, synagogue, we know, is the Jewish place of worship. And Satan, what would Satan be doing in a synagogue? I can tell you what he's doing. He fellowships with those who perceive themselves to be righteous and holy and perfect. This is a place of fellowship. This is a place which he strengthens. He ignites. It was a condescending attitude in Matthew chapter 23 of the Pharisees and the scribes that Jesus hated so much. He says, you perceive yourself to be righteous, but you tie heavy loads on people, and you, not with one finger would you try to lift it off them. Your whitewashed tombs, you on the outside, you look so perfect, but you hypocrites, that he continues to call them such. But it really is all about superiority, isn't it? I mean, with Satan, it's all about superiority through religion, you know. If you can be more righteous than somebody, wow, then you're special. You ever known a person that just really liked to talk about how wonderful they were? Does that make you feel comfortable? Does that make you feel loved? Does that make you... It's a very interesting phenomenon, but here people continue to do this, and they continue to want to flash their clothes and their money, and they you know, where they work and what they do and how wonderful they are and how much they give. And that sounds so satanic, doesn't it? What's interesting in verses 8 through 11, as he's talking to the church at Smyrna, is he says this. They're all deceptive. In fact, Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 11, even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light, as apostles of Christ. So the interesting picture is this, that God is revelation. God is going to reveal those that are his. How do you think he's going to do it in that church, Smyrna? I can tell you how. They're going to die. The Christians are going to die. The passage reads, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer," verse 10. "Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. You may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and you'll have the crown of life." What is he saying? What he's saying is that they're declaring themselves in the synagogue as superior. And God says, "I'll show you superior." Superior is somebody that will die for their faith. And in heaven, that's who superior is. It's an interesting picture. So by the time you come down to verse 13, we now deal with the church of Pergamum, and it seems that I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Well, throne is a picture of what? Power. So when you have a picture of, you know, superiority of religion, of righteousness, now you have a superiority in strength and power. It's talking about the government within the text. So what he's saying is this is where Satan works, in those places of superiority. If you look a little bit further in verse 24, he's talking about the church at Thyatira. And in verse 24, he says, "I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan," as they call them, deep things being things of knowledge that are so hard to comprehend, that really enter into debauchery and all kinds of things. But the point being is this kind of mysticism that draws people in because it's deep wisdom. I mean, it was the wisdom that drew Eve, wasn't it? So superiority of knowledge. This is superiority of wisdom with Satan. This is superiority of position, superiority of righteousness. He was blameless in his ways. I mean, really, it literally is all about... In fact, if you drop on down to chapter 3 and you deal with the church of Philadelphia, people are keeping them out of certain places because, and it uses the word once again, the synagogue of Satan in verse 9. They're in the place of synagogue of Satan, and they're saying, "You can't come here because you're not a part of us." And what you're dealing with is a superiority through exclusivity. Right? Esoteric attitude. More specifically, you're dealing with prestige, and you're not like us. In every case, how is he influencing the churches? Through superiority. What is it that God doesn't want the church to fall into? That whole concept, you know, whether it's Laodicea We're strong. We have money. We don't need God. And it's that sense of superiority. Or, like the church at Ephesus, we're so holy, we know what's right. And you become condescending and hateful and critical towards everybody, so that the place of religion, I'll call it religion because it's not a relationship, it's not Christianity, but this place of religion is all about one-upmanship. It's all about contest. It's all about competition. And you walk into this place and you can just feel it, right? You can just feel the tension. Well, this is not of the Lord. So what is the lie of Satan? We know that Scripture calls him a great liar. What is this deception that goes? I mean, it's such a powerful deception that he seems to be able to bring in almost all the nations of the earth to come against this righteous city of Jerusalem that had been reigning in righteousness all along. What is this lie that he's saying? And it's pretty easy, as you've been going through the book of Revelation, that you understand that it's all about perfection. It's all about superiority. It's all about... And really, the kingdom of heaven is all about humility. It's all about kindness. It's all about love. What happens to these nations that come? Well, this particular passage doesn't say that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is riding on his horse, because this is not the battle that's going to be won this way. How's it going to be won? Fire's going to come down from heaven. God himself is going to destroy. He's going to say, enough. You will not attack my Holy One. That God defends his church. He is, as Scripture tells us, that vengeance is the Lord's, he will repay, that we put our life in his hands. We don't war the same way that they war. Their weapons are of criticism and hostility. And so the passage begins to reveal this. Now, what's interesting, and you want to take note of this, there's something missing in this millennium. Have you already guessed what it is besides the church? The Holy Spirit. There is no Holy Spirit. So the question is, how could all these nations be deceived? And Scripture is revealing to the church that it's necessary for the Holy Spirit to be in you. You can come to church, you can be a part of the things that are going on, you can participate in all these things. Hebrews makes mention of this in chapter 6, as well as chapter 10 in some ways. But the point is that you can have these influences around you, but if in fact the power of God does not reside in you, you will not maintain the integrity of your faith. You cannot. Though we are faithless, he is faithful. He remains that way. But without him, we could not do this. The only one that can sustain us is the heart or the Spirit of Christ in us, the Spirit of Christ in us. And this is why it's so necessary for the church to walk by faith and not by sight. It's so necessary for the church to, in order for the church to be a church, the reason why you don't even see the name church in the millennium is because it's not there. The Spirit of God is not there. Because if it was the church, the true church stands true. It remains firm. Not because the church is grand and glorious, but because the church, the true church, are the true believers who have received the Spirit of God, and he now resides in them. He won't let you be faithless. But more specifically, you can't be drawn by these things, because in your heart is a love for righteousness. In your heart is a love. So that any deception that would pull away would be seen as a hostile attack to a believer. It's not an inviting event to us. The Spirit is the presence that keeps us steadfast. Ephesians chapter 5 tells us that Paul writes, I don't want you to be ignorant about what the will of the Lord is. Don't be drunk with wine. That's dissipation. Don't allow the world to come in and just waste your life. But here's the will of the Lord. Be filled with the Spirit. Well, he writes this to the church at Ephesus, who is coming down the road of being more critical and condescending, as we read in Revelation, that love was going out of the equation. That the evidence of the Spirit of God is that love of Christ that will sustain you. Now here's the lie of Satan. He's going to tell you that it's all about your perfection. He's going to tell you that it's all about appearances. He's going to tell you it's all about position. He's going to tell you it's all about power. He's going to tell you it's all about superiority. But it has nothing to do with that. But you can see how that draws on people and how powerful that influence is and how it so even infiltrates the church. The scripture will tell you it's all about the love of Christ. And in the love of Christ, you'll remain. There's a great passage in John, if you'll turn me in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 14. It says this in verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Now we're just going to stop there just a second. I just want you to think about this. You have 1,000 years of righteousness reigning. It pays to be righteous in this kingdom, 1,000 years. It pays to be righteous. Righteousness has its rewards almost instantaneously within this kingdom. So there's no doubt that there are the benefits of righteousness. But if your heart doesn't love God, the first moment you have a choice, you'll be drawn away. The first moment you have a choice. Because your heart has never been to love Him. Maybe been to love you, or to love the opportunities that are given you or afforded you, or perhaps the dreams and the visions that you have. All those things will draw you. It's not because you love Him. But if you receive the Spirit of Jesus Christ, everything you do is because you love God. And that will sustain you. It will actually make you want to do what He says. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we'll stay with him. That's an abiding relationship. Of course, chapter 15 goes all into this. Abide with me, stay with me, remain with me, stay here. He goes on and says in verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. Oh, he'll keep them when it's convenient, when everything is going along. But if the love of God is not in you, it won't remain. It won't remain. These things I have spoken to you, verse 25, while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He'll teach you what I'm... He'll bring up these things. He'll cause you... I mean, how many times have I been tempted to be drawn away from what I know to be true? And the Spirit of God goes, you can't go there. I wish I could pat myself on the back. I wish I could say, you know, Gary's such a good and wonderful person that he always thinks the right thing. But it's not true. But I can tell you that there is a power, and I can also tell you that there have been times that I, Gary, have personally tried very hard to do the right, wrong thing. I mean, if you would ask me, you know you're doing the wrong thing. Yes, get out of my way. And with great resolve, I would have headed in that direction. But God stopped me. Because he knew my heart. He knew the genuineness of my heart, that when I received him as Lord and Savior, I meant that. And when he came into my heart, the Spirit of truth would not let me forget that. And he does this work of preservation that it's inexplicable. The Holy Spirit, and if you look in chapter 15, verse 26, the Helper comes whom I will send, the Father, that is the Spirit of truth. I can't be fake. I can't be disingenuous. I can't be insincere. I have to do this. You say, why? I would say, because I really believe it. It's because I really love God. I can't not do this. The millennium, this particular passage, doesn't go into great detail. But it does say this, that if in fact you do what you do because somebody else does it, if you do what you do because you think that people are expecting things from you, it will never sustain you. It doesn't matter if it's 1,000 years, it's not going to keep you. That in some ways, I think that Jude verse 21 is really the summary of what we're looking at here, and that is keep yourself in the love of God. Don't ever walk outside the love of God, because, you know, Romans 13 says that love fulfills the law. And it's really the only thing that will keep us in. I mean, it's no secret that the Jews are advocates of the law. So the temptation is to be better than somebody else. And I've got to keep myself out of that. And on a very practical note, I have to emphasize, you and I cannot think this way. We cannot think the way of the world and go, well, it's okay for me just to play a role. It's okay for me just to go through. You've got to be real with this. When you ask Christ to be your Lord and Savior, I mean, there has to be a genuineness of heart. As Luke puts it with the parable of the soils, good and sincere heart receives the seed. I like the way that's put, a good and sincere heart. And I can tell you this, that if in fact you do that, you are His forever. The wonderful thing about Revelation is there's going to be a distinction between those that abide because of the law and those that are sons and they love God. Galatians makes that interesting distinction in the sense that he goes, you know, a servant does what he does because he's a servant, but a son. Now that's the one that cries out, Abba, Dad. And that's the heart that will keep you seeing the right things, doing the right things. It's the one thing that protects the church. It's the only thing that will protect this church. If we for a moment begin to get facadish or fake or hypocritical in the things that we do, it will destroy us. If we begin to think it's us, if we begin to boast in our flesh, it'll destroy us. It'll destroy us. Father, we give you thanks for your word and the reminder that given a choice, man will always choose the wrong way without your Spirit in him. We need you dwelling in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. We need you. Dwell in this church. Dwell in our hearts. May the love of Christ be in us. Protect us. Preserve us. Keep us in the love of God. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, have you prayed this prayer? I'm not asking if you walk down an aisle. I'm not asking if you raised a hand. I'm not asking if you go to church every Sunday. You're just asking if you ever got real about this. Who is your source of strength? Who do you love? You pray a sunny place. We give you this time to reflect. We give you this time to talk to God. Because I know that even if you came forward and talked to me, it would not solidify your decision. This has to be something real in your heart. Something that will literally stand the test of time. It has to be real. The Spirit of God has to come in. You rise and sing this chorus with Sunny as we close.
God, make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you. You are the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me. This is what I pray. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you.
Did you feel the Spirit of truth enter in? Lord bless you.